أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الذي لا يبلغ مدحته القائلون ولا يحصي نعماءه العادون ولا يؤدي حقه المجتحدون الذي لا يدركه بعد الحمم ولا يناله غوص الفطن ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين حبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا والشفيع ذنوبنا سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين صاحب العصر والزمان خليفة الرحمن إمام الإنس والجان ولعن الله وعداهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله وقوله الحق. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الذين قالوا ربنا الله ثم استقاموا تتنزل عليهم الملائكة ألا تخافوا ولا تحزنوا وأبشروا بالجنة التي كنتم توعدون. صلوا على محمد وآل محمد. We first of all send our congratulations to the Imam of our time and to the Maraji and all of you on this beautiful night of the Wiladat of the father of our Imam, our 11th Imam, Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salatu wassalam. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you and your families on this beautiful night and make you amongst the true soldiers of the mission of his son, inshallah. When we examine the life of our 11th Imam, and he's one of those Imams, of course, that I like to label as the one that we don't know much about. We have, as Shias, unfortunately, placed Imams in different categories and different levels, whereas the levels exist in prophethood, they don't exist in imamat. We have Ulul Azm prophets, we don't have Ulul Azm imams. The imams, of course, are one nur across 12 bodies. However, our level of ma'arifat, our level of ilm, our level of love even sometimes, differs between imam to imam, for reasons, of course, that are beyond this discussion. But this Imam specifically, and if I can count from maybe the 9th Imam all the way down, they tend to be those Imams that are a little bit forgotten amongst the Shias. And the unfortunate part is that many of the institutions that we benefit from today, as the Shias who are waiting for the arrival of the Mahdi, have been established by these late 4 Imams. For example, marji'at. Marji'at, of course, is the grace of Allah in this day and age. It's the blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we have the marji' with us, guiding us during this very difficult time where we are without our imam, of course. The system of marji'at was established during the time of our 9th and 10th imam. And in fact, when you look at the ages of the imams from the 9th imam all the way till our imam, this was the era and the time of very young imams. From a 6-year-old to a 9-year-old to a 5-year-old, of course, being our own imam. And this imam that we are here tonight to celebrate was made an imam at the age of 22. For our youth in the audience, he was born in Samarra on 232 AH, lived for 28 years only. Was shaheed 260 AH on the 8th of Rabiul Awwal. Of his 28 years of life, he was only an imam for 6 of them. And the khususiyat of him, the specialty of his life, is that he lived under the rule of one of the most dangerous governments Islamic history has seen. The Bani Abbas were a dangerous government. And they were known as, at least during the 11th Imam time, as a superpower of the world, the most powerful government of that time. And you know enough to know about this Imam that he spent a lot of his time in prison. And I want to make sure that in the hasana that I have with all of you tonight, that we extract some lessons from this Imam, from the era he lived in, his reaction to the era that he lived in. And understand that not only are we here tonight to pay our respects and celebrate the Imam and send our regards to his son, of course, but at the same time, emulate his path, understand his mission, and become closer Shias to him, inshallah. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Before I begin that conversation, let me commend the executives here, the Muqi is here, alhamdulillah, and others here as well, on this youth night idea. It's an amazing idea, I find. And one that, inshallah, I plan to implement inside of our own center with your permission, inshallah, Akil Bhai. That the idea that the youth can drive the program from the reciters to the MC to everything. And I feel honored that I am included in that, so somebody at least still feels like I am a young guy, inshallah, even though my white hairs tell me something else. So. But I think it's important that we give the platform once in a while to the youth, not only to give, mashallah, our elders a break, but to let them know that they could do this. Sometimes I feel they feel like they're overwhelmed at the thought of them overtaking this community, or any community for that matter. When you give them platforms like this, be it a regular Thursday night or a Jashan night, and you let them kind of go with it, then I think what you do is you instill that himmat inside of them. You empower them to let them know that you can be up here and do what all of you do every single week. So I applaud the executives. I think it's a great step forward. And I also applaud the youth for taking that and moving forward. So for their tawfiq, one love, salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, please. Many times people ask about our imams, and we have pages of traditions that talk about the proof of their imamate. And it's an incredible discussion, one that I can talk to for hours and hours, and I won't, don't worry, but one that I think that is very crucial in this time. We live in a very delicate era. I say that wherever I go in these past 2 months or 6 months that I've been in and out of this community, in and out of your homes. And we live in a very dangerous time. And a lot of my parents out there who have young children are frightened and scared, and well, you should be. At the same time, however, it's not like we've been left alone. It's not like we don't have a plan. It's not like we haven't been given a blueprint to follow. The problem is that sometimes we simply don't accept that to be a blueprint. And we end up reinventing a wheel that's already been invented for us. When you look at the advice that Amir al-Mu'mineen gives to his son, Imam Mujtaba, alayhi salatu wasalam, Allahumma salli ala. While he gives a long list of advice, one that really stood out to me was he mentioned the importance of studying the lives of those who lived before you. You know that my lectures and my classes, I harp on history a lot. In my discussions in Al-Mahdi that I have almost every single week, I talk about the idea that it's vital that we study the lives of either the imams before us, the ulama before us, revolutions before us, movements and missions before us. Because Imam Ali says that I have studied the life of those who have lived before me to the point where I have lived in their shoes. I've walked through their ruins, he says. I've learned from their mistakes and I've emulated their successes. And yet sometimes I feel like, especially today's youth, today's youngsters, they feel this need to bring about a new approach to many of today's problems. Almost as if what they're dealing with today is brand new to the world. It's not. The Quran constantly talks about the fact that do this, this is prescribed for you like it's been prescribed for those before you. Offer this solution as it has been proven to be a solution for those before you. Meaning, it's amazing how this historical cycle of problems and issues is just that. It's a cycle. It goes over and over and over again. But somehow we feel, and perhaps every generation feels like what they're going through is unlike anything else. And today's youth have convinced themselves that what I'm going through, my parents never went through, and their parents never went through. And so now every teaching, any sort of message from the member, from the classroom, from their parents, from the Quran, doesn't apply because those are solutions for that generation and that problem, not for this problem. And the reality is that no, those solutions are for this problem. And the biggest problem that we have is that we have an identity crisis amongst our youth. We have a crisis of fear and doubt when it comes to Deen of Islam. They're not quite convinced that Deen is the route to go. And either people like me haven't done our job, or they're simply not accepting the advice given to them. I don't know which one it is. But I do know that when you study the lives of the Imams, there are certain common themes that come about. And if that's the case, there has to be a common solution also extracted from their lives. For example, when you look at the life of this Imam, this is an Imam who lived the majority of his life in the spotlight in his 20s. And yet time and time again, we see that not only was he under house arrest for no apparent reason, he was taken to prison for many, many years. And not a prison that sometimes you see of today where there are sahulata, you know, there's ease there. They have meals and they have classes and they have, you know, recreational time and they have facilities and people come out, you know, restructured and reborn. And it wasn't like that for the Imams. If you search sometimes, even on YouTube, you'll find some of the prisons of the Imams that they lived in. You'll see the treacherous environment that they spent their time with. These were people who were adamant about torturing the Imams, and yet you wonder why. You wonder what was it about a 20-some-odd-old young individual up against the world and the strongest government of that time. I mean, they were the superpower of that time, the Bani Abbasids. And yet this young 24-year-old, 26-year-old, 23-year-old, for some reason posed this threat to them. He didn't have a massive army, didn't have a massive following. Even if he had a following, the Shias of that time were so scared to express their faith that you wouldn't know who was who back then. But this man alone, for some reason, posed a threat to these people. And it's not just them. When you look at every single Imam, from the first Imam all the way down to the 11th Imam, every single era and every single tyrant in that era saw the Imam as a vital threat and went through extremes to silence that threat to them. Whether it's the idea of sending la'anat on Ali from the member before every Friday khutbah for almost a century, or whether it was the idea of having the wife of the second Imam poison him, convincing his ashab to turn their back against him, or whether it was beheading Imam Hussein, or whether it was separating the Imams from the Shias as he did with Imam Radha, or imprisoning Imam Qadim, or debating, let's say, with Imam Hadi, whatever the case may be, the Imams every single time pose a threat to the superpower of the time. And it wasn't a power of military, it wasn't a threat of military. The Imams didn't have a military. Imam Hussein went with what? 72 is the most famous number. I've read 100 to be the most amount of people who accompanied Abu Abdullah on the plains of Karbala. That's not a threat to 30,000 people. But yet Yazid was adamant. And he was told by his father to leave Hussein ibn Ali alone. Go out, get your bay'at from the thousands of the Kufis and the Shamis. No problem, but leave Hussein alone. And this man in his crazy greed and hunger, the first person he went after was Imam Hussein. And you can go on and on about this idea. And the threat, like I said, wasn't financial. The threat wasn't the military. The threat was only one. And that was that while they can defeat an army and outspend a group of people and torture a group of people, they cannot fight the power of piety. They couldn't bring the taqwa of the imams down. Here's an imam, our 11th imam, thrown in jail for no reason. The guard at the jail would leave and go for a break. He would tell the guard who's watching the imam in his absence that every so often go into the jail cell and torture this man physically. And this guard says, no problem, I'll handle it, you go on your break. When the first guard comes back from his lengthy break, he sees what? That the guard is inside the cell, all right, but instead of torturing the imam, he's praying behind the imam. And when the guard comes out, the first guard says, I told you specifically, you are to torture this man. How dare you pray behind me? He says to this guard, you want me to torture a man who prays all night long, who fasts all day long, who has the softest of tongues, who has nur on his face, who has humility in his voice, who addresses me, his arch enemy, as if I was a respected member of his family. Never a frown, never a complaint, always a dhikr of Allah, and somehow you want me to torture a man like this. I don't see a reason for that. In fact, I see a reason to do what? To pray behind him. This was the force the enemies could not fight against. They had all the military in the world. They had all the power in the world. They had all the money in the world. They had all the soldiers. And they had everything at that moment, the superpower of that time. But yet this 25-year-old pious youth posed such a threat to the superpower of that time. And not only was this idea that the enemy recognized the piety of the imam, Look, I'll make a point here that is very, very important, especially for my youth. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. You know, you read up on the history of Shiism, and this book, mashallah, by Mawlana Sayyid Akhtar Rizvi, perhaps couldn't have come at a better time for us. The timing is impeccable. And I encourage you all to please pick up a copy of the book. Read up about the history. Know why is it that every power and every hukumat and every zalim of every time, not only were the imams a threat, but any pious Shia movement was a threat to everybody. They killed Imam Hussein, right? Thirsty, hungry, trampled his body, killed his loved ones. He was supposed to be gone. And yet now not only have they killed a man, but any individual who wishes to even go and send their salams to him, they've made it difficult for them as well. And yet if you read up on the history books, those that are non-Shia, they constantly describe the Shia movement in the beginning as a radical movement. They never accepted the Shias to be an actual aqidah. This was a group of hooligans, na'udhu billah, that simply rebelled against the Khalifa of the time and didn't accept what happened in Saqifah. And so they broke off, there's a group of them, and they caused all sorts of problems, and they were troublemakers, and then they weren't an aqidah, they weren't an actual belief, they're not a sect of Islam. They're just a bunch of rebels who grew and grew and grew. And logic dictates, this is the point that I really want to get across tonight. Logic dictates this, that when you have a majority movement, like the non-Shia movement was and still is, and you have a small minority group that you think are hooligans and rebels and troublemakers, the last thing you want to do, the last thing you want to do is give this minority group any publicity. Not a platform, no attention, not even a double take. Don't look at them. They'll eventually fade away. They don't have the power, they don't have the money, they don't have the numbers, they have nothing. And yet we see that from day one up until today, there's been billions of dollars in dirham spent on destroying the Shia faith. There's been individuals who have been trained to go out and blow yourself up as long as you take a few Shias with you. There's been a whole sect of Islam whose base is that if you kill 10 Shias, Jannat is wajib for you. All for what? A group that was known as hooligans, rebels, troublemakers.